may be seated. You're going to be here in the end. Indeed, not only were there two life celebrations, as it were, here this week, but sandwiched in between, there was also a wedding. There's the mother of the groom and the grandmother of the groom, and Matthew Lamite was married on Friday afternoon here in the sanctuary, married Judea Rufino, and Matthew is Yvonne Lamite's son and Emila's grandson, and it was a delightful time together with those families and friends. They were a blessed couple. Also received, by the way, you're back. So 2 weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, so I couldn't announce it, but Jared McGill and Lindsay Sue were married two Sunday afternoons ago up in Ben Salem. We had the privilege of officiating at that beautiful ceremony and venue, and back from your honeymoon, and you've got your arm around her. That's a good thing. Just don't be smooching in the service, all right? This morning we received word early that Zachary and Amanda Larson. Amanda gave birth to a baby boy, Noah Thomas Larson. All are doing well. I don't know if any of the grandparents are here today, but the grandparents are John and Shelley Larson and Tom and Kimberly Wakefield. So we praise God with these opportunities to rejoice together. I suppose that every one of us has experienced in some fashion and to some degree the angst, didn't know what word to use, but the angst of separation from someone that we love or separation from home for a period of time. And the accompanying intense longing that exists in the heart to be with that loved one or to be back home again, home sweet home. There are several instances in my feeble memory bank that still stand out to this day, some very vivid. One of them is when I was a young boy and I went away from home to Victory Valley Camp for the very first time. Some of you young people have been at Victory Valley Camp. It's been around that long. Then when I was a little boy, it was also there. And I went away there for a week, and during that week, I got so homesick, I ached for home. I so wanted to be home with my parents and my siblings. I just remember that pit, that feeling. I can still remember it, of being homesick. And then on Saturday morning, when all of my friends were being picked up by their parents, I was sitting on the cabin steps, and my mom and dad didn't come. And I'm thinking maybe they enjoyed life so much without Billy that they donated me to the camp. But they were just a little bit detained, and so they did come get me. There was another time much later, I believe it was the mid to late 90s, that I took one of my, quite frankly, 8 or 9 trips to Venezuela to minister and to serve with my brother Dave and his wife and family there. They were there for almost 28 years. I spent about 9 trips going down there. And this particular trip, I remember I stayed about a week too long. It was the longest time I had stayed away. And I still vividly remember lying in bed during that last week, going to sleep each night, just so aching, longing to be home with my wife and family, wanting to be home, sweet home, once again. And I got home and I vowed to my wife I would never be away for that long again. And I wasn't. I sort of kept it to a minimum. But I remember that feeling. I think of Warren Vanderslice today, now experiencing that angst and pain of separation from his dear Becky. I think of Will and Jacqueline Rollins, as Will serves in Afghanistan and is separated from his wife Jacqueline and left about a month after she gave birth to their son, their newest son. And how that aching and longing, I don't care if you have Skype or not, the longing to be together again in person. Will is coming home on November 17th. It'll be almost a year that they've been separated. That's a long time. Pray for them. I thought of the brutal pain of the separation of Pastor Andrew Brunson from his wife and family when he was held captive there in prison in Turkey for the last 2 years. Thanks be to God, he's home. And many of us have prayed for that release. And we're grateful that he's back with his family. He's back home again. Can you imagine that? For them probably not knowing if they'd ever see each other again, this side of glory. Let's thank God for that right now. Father, there have been many around this globe who have prayed for Pastor Brunson to be reunited with his wife and family, to protect him while in those prisons in Turkey. And from all appearances, it looks, Lord, as though you have protected him. And God, thank you that you have seen fit to reunite Pastor Brunson with his family and bring him back home again. Thank you, God. We think of others who are still held against their will in various places around the world, experiencing this very pain and angst of separation that I speak of now. So God, we pray for them. God, as we approach this verse, this topic this morning, Lord, who is competent for such things? Certainly none of us in our own strength. So God, once again, we turn to you through your Holy Spirit to use your word by your Spirit, Lord, to accomplish the things that you desire to accomplish in our lives today. Lord, for some here today who may already be drifting away, God, I pray that you would bring our hearts together for the next 30 minutes or so. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I want to stir your heart strings, and I tried to do that in my introduction, but I did so purposely to stir your heart strings a bit this morning in prompting you to think, somehow to feel a little bit, on the sweetness of the gift of someone's presence. There's something special. There's a gift of presence. But this morning I want to very specifically draw your attention, not only your attention, but your affection to an even more amazing gift and sweetness of presence. And that is the amazing reality that God Himself, our very Creator, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, longs for our presence with Him. He delights in our presence with Him. I would suggest to you, probably tragically, more than we delight in being in His presence. He created us that we might be with Him forever. Not because He needed us, perish that thought immediately. He is altogether self-sufficient, needs no one or nothing outside of Himself, but He created us and He desires to be with us that He might glorify Himself in us. So God created Adam and Eve and He placed them in the garden. We read in that context, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Can you imagine that? Living in that glorious environment and that description, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, right after that, when they heard is when they ran and they hid because they knew they had sinned. And it was God who called out, "Where are you?" as if He didn't know. But I thought about that again, that description, I don't know how long they were in the garden before the fall. Bible doesn't tell us that, but what an amazing experience. Something no human being has ever experienced since. No one has ever experienced what Adam and Eve experienced. That is presence with God in sinless fellowship before sin entered the world. The sweetness of presence with God. And God delighting in their presence. No human being has ever experienced the sweetness of that presence in sinless fellowship since that day. We will one day again. We will experience fellowship with God if we know Jesus Christ in that sinless fellowship. And today we experience fellowship, but it's not sinless. Our hearts are tainted by sin. We've not yet been delivered from this body of sin, from the presence of sin. It's an amazing experience until sin entered the world through their disobedience. And God drove them out. God drove them out because he had to. His holiness demanded that he drive them out as a result of their sin. And that fellowship was severed, and alienation and separation ensued. That's what sin does. Sin separates us from God. Sin alienates us from God. The Word of God is largely, if I could sum it up, it's largely the record of man doing everything he can to run from the presence of God while God relentlessly pursues man. Perhaps a bit simplified. It's a record of man doing everything he can to run from God's presence while God relentlessly pursues man. The presence of God was important to the Israelites. When the Israelites were fleeing Egypt, it was God's presence, the fire by night, the cloud by day, that guided the Israelites. I remember what was Moses when he was about to lead the people out of Egypt. He said, "Lord, if your presence does not go with us, then don't send us out." Presence of God. It was the Ark of the Covenant that represented his presence to the people. It was a sad day when, in the face of Israel's relentless disobedience, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple as recorded in Ezekiel. The glory of the Lord, that which was his presence, departed. But God is not content to let man go his own way, running and running. Rather, God set in motion his plan, a plan that was put in place before the foundation of the world, that he would relentlessly pursue man, sinful man, that he would come into this world on a rescue mission to restore man to himself, reconciliation, that man might yet again fellowship with God and be with him. Ultimately, the desire forever and ever to dwell in the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 8 says, "Come now, words of the Lord, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Or Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near." When man did everything to run from God's presence, still God pursued us relentlessly. It's crystal clear of God's desire to have us in his presence, to dwell with us and us with him when the plan came to fulfillment, when Jesus Christ entered this sinful, broken world as a baby. And we read in Matthew 1:23, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The glory of the incarnation, that God left heaven and came and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled, set up his tent among us. When man did everything to run from God's presence, still God pursued us relentlessly. That desire is so clear as well when just prior to his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven, Jesus declared to his disciples, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself." Why? That where I am, you may be also in my presence forever. When man did everything to run from God's presence, still God pursued us relentlessly. Fast forward to Revelation 21 and a description of the final restoration at his coming. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. To dwell in the presence of God forever and ever. When man did everything to run from God's presence, still God pursued us relentlessly. Thanks be to God for that pursuing, rescuing, relentless grace. Might we say, his reckless love. Reckless in the sense that he held nothing back. He poured it out. It's this backdrop, and by God's grace, Lord, make these things clear. It's this backdrop of God's desire and provision to dwell with him forever. That's what I wanted to paint the picture. And I want your heart to be stirred by that. That God created us that we might be with him forever, and sin broke that fellowship, but God, in that eternal plan set in motion before the foundation of the world, would bring about that everything that was necessary through Jesus Christ to bring us back to fellowship with him, that we might live and dwell with him forever. That he would want that, that he would desire, that he would long to have us with him when he doesn't need us. I want that to grip your heart this morning. And it's against that backdrop that makes our text this morning so stark, so dark, so bleak, so staggeringly sober. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Dan did such a wonderful job of unfolding that broader text last Sunday from verses 5 through 10. And I am just going to focus on one aspect of that, not because Dan didn't do a wonderful job. He did. In fact, I couldn't have unfolded it any more effectively. But this one phrase is something that has stricken me for many, many years of my life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of that coming holy judgment of God. Because God's judgment is always holy, just, and righteous. His punishment is severe, as Dan preached last week, but thanks be to God, his grace, his salvation is merciful and gracious. In the context of speaking of that holy judgment, we read in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. The NIV says, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and yes, to be marveled at among all who have believed. Once again, in this passage, there are two types of individuals in two camps, one or the other, as it were. Throughout Scripture, the writers often separate people into these two categories. It's described in different ways. differentiated between those who know God and those who do not know God. Or those who have been born again or born anew through faith in Jesus Christ and those who have not, who are still dead in their sins. Those whose sins are forgiven and those who remain in their sins. Those upon whom God's wrath continues to rest, and those upon whom his saving grace rests, and upon whom there is therefore now no condemnation, those who are in Christ Jesus. Two camps, two groups, only two groups, there's not a third. Either we're in the camp of the righteous who know Jesus Christ, who know God through faith in Jesus Christ, or we're not in that camp, we're outsiders looking in on the saving grace of God. In this chapter, 2 Thessalonians 1, it's those who belong to God by faith in Jesus Christ, as it records in verse 3, and then in verse 8, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Simply put, those who have believed in Jesus Christ and those who have not. Two camps. There's not three. We're either saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, or we're not. We're either in God's family through faith in Jesus Christ, or we're not a part of God's family. We still belong to the enemy. Sobering thoughts. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 18 speaks of that distinction as well. It says, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked." Again, the righteous is not a righteousness of anyone's own merit, but a righteousness that is of Jesus Christ, that is credited to our spiritual account when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're clothed with his righteousness, therefore we're called righteous. Not because of our righteousness, not because of our good deeds, those are no better than filthy rags, but because we're clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come by human merit, but comes by faith, as Romans chapter 3 tells us. Differentiated from the wicked. Please understand, the Bible refers to the wicked. It doesn't mean the dregs of society, the murderers, the liars, the cheaters. It includes those, but the wicked is referred to all those who are outside of Christ, referred to as the unrighteous, the wicked. And we're in one of either of those two camps, and I think we would do well to make sure that you're in the camp of the righteous. I don't care what home you grew up in. It doesn't matter what church you're a member of. It doesn't matter if you were baptized, catechized, and every other cautherized, whatever it might be. It doesn't matter how many good deeds are attributed to your life. What matters is if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. In that, and that alone, you're righteous and in the camp. So Paul writes in these verses that there is coming, when Jesus Christ returns from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's quite a description. Paul writes that there's going to be a confrontation, a fearful confrontation in that day. He says there's going to be a condemnation, a terrifying condemnation. And there's also going to be a separation, a dreadful separation. And again, I'm looking at this in the context of our getting a sense of the gift of presence. And how amazing, again, the fact that God would desire us to be in his presence. And he desires to be with us. There's first of all a confrontation, a fearful confrontation. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. With his mighty angels, an irresistible force, an irresistible army. in that day of confrontation. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ that's referred to here. We're going to talk about that in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The description of Jesus in Revelation 19 brings the power of this confrontation into sharper focus. Would you listen as I record this? This is the second coming of Jesus Christ, and a part of the unfolding of the events in that day of the Lord. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Without even delineating all of the ins and outs of what that means, we know it's a terrifying scene. It's a confrontation, a fearful confrontation. When Jesus returns in judgment, there will be no place to hide. There will be no escaping that judgment. There will be no recourse or second chances. There will be no bargaining with God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" Or Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19, a description where we read these words, "And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." There is a coming fearful confrontation. But then there's also a terrifying condemnation. A vengeance is coming, a holy, righteous vengeance upon those who have not embraced Jesus Christ but have chosen to run and rebel. Pastor Dan highlighted these three truths in this passage: that God judges justly, he punishes severely and always justly, and he saves. Saves mercifully and completely. So thanks be to God, when we speak of this confrontation and this condemnation, it is for those who do not know him. But there is a merciful salvation available to all. But Paul writes in this context, they will suffer, those who do not know God, those in the camp, and we've described it in various ways, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Matthew 25, 46 records that there will be a separation, those who will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. As terrifying as it is the truth of God's word and therefore warrants communication, and that is some of the descriptors, the descriptive phrases of this place called hell. God's word says about this place of eternal destruction or punishment It's a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked, for the unrighteous. And here's what we read, phrases like this. It's outer darkness where men will weep and gnash their teeth. Depart from me, you cursed, and into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it was prepared for. It was prepared for the enemy, Satan, and his angels. God created us that we might be with him forever. And God has done everything necessary to make that provision, that we might be in fellowship with him and be with him in his presence forever in heaven. We go on to read, it's a place of unquenchable fire, a place of torment and anguish, a place to drink the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Those are heavy words to even read, much less then give serious contemplation. And yet it's God's truth. And I share those with you in the contrast and context of the sweetness of the presence of God, the sweetness of him desiring to be with us and putting in us a desire to be with him, making that provision that we might dwell in his presence forever. That word, the punishment of eternal destruction, might lead some to confusion. In an attempt to soften, at least I believe, in an attempt to soften God's holy judgment, in an attempt to make him more compatible with our notions of fairness and mercy, there's a doctrine called the doctrine of annihilation that has come into favor in some circles. Even some that I've highly respected as teachers, commentators of the Word of God. This doctrine of annihilation is the doctrine that in the end God will simply annihilate the wicked so that they won't suffer eternal punishment. They'll simply cease to exist. They'll cease to be. The Word of God and the verses that we've read, and we could add some to that, make it clear that the punishment of those who reject Jesus Christ or ignore Jesus Christ or rebel against Jesus Christ is both conscious and eternal. As crushing as it is to even think about that, but it's the truth. And it flows out of the righteous, holy character of God. It's what Pastor Dan was speaking of last week, of that righteous, holy character of God that flows into just and righteous judgment. But remember this, the Word of God declares that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When man did everything to run from God's presence, still God pursued us relentlessly. Thanks be to God. The third part of this is a separation, a dreadful separation. And really, this is the phrase that just rings in my mind. As he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Again, the NIV, that translation that in this case I favor, that shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When it comes to the eternal destiny of those who have run from God or those who've simply ignored him, and in the face of the reality of this place called hell, it's that verse that has struck fear and dread in my heart. not because I fear that, thanks be to God, not because of anything I've ever done, but because the thought of that, of anyone being shut out from the presence of the Lord, is crushing. Thanks be to God, he's a God who saves mercifully and completely. I've shared this before, actually on the weekend that I came home from seeing the Sight and Sound presentation of Noah. Probably many of you have seen that. And I shared that next Sunday or shortly thereafter. The shivers that went up and down my spine in that scene where the ark was completed, the animals were in, Noah's family was in, and the door slammed shut. Bam! Shivers went up my spine as I thought about my loved ones who didn't know Jesus. And it was a vivid picture. As people were banging on the door and people were screaming, let me in, let me in. And the reality of being shut out from the presence of the Lord was gripping. Just like I said, it sent shivers up my spine. How can we even get our heads wrapped around that, much less our hearts? Remember, I said that no human being has ever experienced a sinless fellowship with God that Adam and Eve did in the garden. No other human being has experienced that yet. We will one day if we know Jesus. But no other human being experienced that sinless fellowship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden before sin entered into the world. In the same fashion, on the other end of that, no human being has ever yet experienced the total and absolute separation from God's presence. No one who has ever lived, is living today, or yet will live, will ever experience what that's talking about, being shut out from the presence of the Lord. Nobody will experience that in this life. No matter if a person is a follower of Jesus Christ, or if a person is a rebel, or if a person is an atheist, or if a person whose heart is set against Jesus Christ, none of those individuals, no one has ever been absolutely, totally separated from God's presence. No one knows what that's like in this life. God is omnipresent. Today, His presence is over all the earth, over all of his universe, all of his creation. And it means that every one of us experience his favor every day. We experience what theologians call common grace. We all experience common grace. If you're an atheist, the rain falls on you. The sunshine shines on you. No matter if you're a follower of Jesus Christ or not a follower of Jesus Christ, we all enjoy blessings along the way of health and strength. We all receive food to eat. We have money to live on. We have friends. We all can look on the beauty of his creation, whether or not we acknowledge that God is the creator. We all can look at the beauty of a sunset. We all can go fly out to the Grand Canyon and look upon the majesty of that natural wonder. We all can experience and see the glory of his creatures from the grandest to the smallest. We can look and see the majesty of the lion or the graceful beauty of a butterfly. Whether you belong to Jesus Christ or whether you don't, nobody, nobody has yet experienced what it is to be totally and absolutely shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. It looms out there as a dreadful separation possibility. Notwithstanding the language of eternal suffering and torment that we read earlier, I am convinced, I've always been convinced, that's why that phrase, when I think about hell, I think of that phrase. Being shut out from the presence of the Lord, in my opinion, is the essence of hell. And all the other stuff, it's there, and it's horrific. But all of that flows from being shut out from the presence of the Lord. When man did everything to run from God's presence, still God pursued us relentlessly. But now let's turn back again to the sweetness of God's presence. It's God's desire that you live with him forever in heaven, not that you ever be shut out from his presence. It is that. It is dwelling in the presence of God forever for which you were created. It's the reason God made you, that you might be with him forever, that he might be glorified in you. And as Paul would pray in the end of this chapter, and you glorified in him. And God has done everything necessary to secure your place in his home with him for all of eternity. He's done everything necessary that none of us have to ever be shut out from the presence of the Lord. There is, I mentioned that no person, no man has experienced that total separation from God, but there is one man, not just any man, but the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. He alone has, in our stead, experienced the total and absolute separation from the presence of God. The very one who was united with God in that triunity from eternity past, left the glory of heaven, left the intimacy of that union and fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and entered into this world. And this one, the man Christ Jesus, he alone has experienced the absolute and total separation from God the Father in that time when he bore our sins on the cross. And when this man experienced the total and absolute separation from God, the earth went dark. Is it any wonder? The earth convulsed when the very creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, bore our sins upon himself, and in that he was forsaken by his Father. His Father turned his back on him. He was forsaken by his Father, God, so that we would never, ever, ever be forsaken by him. Thanks be to God. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, never, ever forsake. We just sang. How firm a foundation. Consider the joy of being in his presence as expressed by many, often in the Psalms, but not exclusively. The longing to experience that for which we were created. David wrote in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." Or that 23rd Psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That was our confidence this past week in that celebration of life for John Daly, for Becky Vanderslice, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. They got there before us. Or in Psalm 16, this beautiful verse, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The blessing and sweetness of the presence of God. as much as we desire to be with those we love, how much greater should we desire to be with him? Or as Paul would write in Philippians chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He says, "Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that's far better." For years now, there's been something that has always intrigued me. I just think about this, and when I read that verse, I think about this story. Michael Collins. This little article is entitled 47 Minutes of Sinister Silence. During the Apollo 11 mission, astronaut Michael Collins orbited the dark side of the moon completely alone. Some of you youngsters weren't alive in 1969, but I can still remember. A lot of you can remember watching that grainy picture on the TV of them walking on the moon. No, it wasn't in a laboratory in Arizona. When people talk about the historic Apollo 11 mission and the moon landing, one of the most significant events in the history of space exploration, they usually mention Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. Those two famous astronauts landed the lunar module and were the first humans to walk and drive around on the surface of the Earth's only natural satellite. Sadly, people rarely talk about Michael Collins, the member of the Apollo 11 crew who earned the infamous nickname, the Forgotten Astronaut, because his role in the mission was not sensationalized and his face was rarely seen on the covers of magazines. However, Collins' role in the Apollo 11 mission was of vital importance. He was in charge of piloting the Columbia Command Module, the mothership from which the lunar lander embarked on its descent to the surface of the moon. Aldrin and Armstrong spent a little over 22 hours on the surface of the moon. During that time, Collins orbited the moon alone in the command module and waited for them to return. This meant that he passed over the dark side of the moon several times. During these passes, he experienced a new sensation, an eerie kind of loneliness. The entire body of the moon stood between the Earth and Collins in the command module for 47 minutes. Therefore, he was unable to communicate, neither with the Apollo 11 mission control back on Earth, nor with the other two astronauts who were on the surface of the moon. In a press release in which they informed the public of the time of Collins' whereabouts, NASA's mission control stated the following: "Not since Adam has any human known such solitude as Mike Collins is experiencing during this 47 minutes of each lunar revolution when he's behind the moon with no one to talk to except his tape recorder aboard Columbia." Upon returning to Earth, Collins stated that he didn't give in to fear while facing the lonely eternal night of the dark side of the moon. Still, he was obviously aware of the vast and intimidating unknown which surrounded him. "I don't mean to deny a feeling of solitude," he wrote. "It is there, reinforced by the fact that radio contact with the Earth abruptly cuts off the instant I disappear behind the moon. I am alone now, truly alone, and absolutely isolated from any known life. I am it." If a count were taken, the score would be, this was back then, 3 billion plus 2 over on the other side of the moon, and 1 plus God knows what's on this side of the moon. That always has intrigued me, that this man, in a way that no one else has experienced, as getting close to where you are alone, where you are shut out, as it were, from all communication, from all of life, and you're hanging out there. Well, even then, as I said before, no one, not even Michael Collins, when he was on the other side of the moon, experienced the total and absolute separation of being shut out from the presence of the Lord. God was there on the other side. And yet again, there is that dreadful separation. So again, my prayer today is that we would never, ever, ever get over the reality that God desires you to be with him forever. Every one of you. He created you that you might be with him for all of eternity. And he's done everything necessary to make that happen. Psalm 98, we read, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Jesus Christ came. And when man was doing everything he could to run away from the presence of God, God relentlessly yet pursued us. I'm thankful that God pursued me and he caught me. And for many of you, perhaps all of you, but I would never be that presumptuous, that God has pursued you and he's caught you. And you've experienced his grace such that there's been a transformation, and now you long to be in his presence. As the psalmist said, "But as for me, it is good to be near God." Yesterday, celebrating the life of Becky, we read that verse that she's fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith. And there is in store for her that crown of righteousness, and not only for her, but for all who love his appearing. When Jesus Christ has saved us by his grace, we long for that appearing. We long to be with him. There are some here who have loved ones who are already there ahead of you, and you long to be in the presence of Jesus with your loved ones. But it grieves my heart when we think about our loved ones and our families who don't know Jesus. And it's sobering. It's hard to even talk about it. I didn't know quite how I'd preach about this. But it's God's truth. And that phrase just echoes in my mind. Becky and Warren were a couple, and Warren still. They shared Jesus with everyone they came in contact with. And that ought to be a stir in our hearts. I know Pastor Dan spoke of that last week, of how this ought to compel us to tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who can know how many people are in heaven today because of Becky and Warren's witness? Or because they were given a Gideon Bible by Becky and they read the word, and faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Only eternity will tell who's there because of their witness. And we have that privilege to bear testimony to the gospel of God's grace. We sang this morning, "I come before you today," and there's just one thing I want to say. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I pray that there'd be a stirring in your heart and you would just look up to him. Thank you, Lord. The end of the service, in the first service, as we sang what we're going to sing in a minute, "Here is love vast as the ocean," one of our men stood up and went over to another gentleman weeping and thanked him, because it was that man, Brooke Rollins, who led this man, Alan Yandell, to faith in Jesus Christ. If there's a person who shared the gospel with you and led you to faith in Christ, and you still have the opportunity, thank that person this week. But not only thank that person, pray to God that you'll have opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone, whether or not they want to hear. We graciously want to present Christ to those around us. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I beg you, somehow, some way, a human being can't muster up that dread. The Spirit of God has to work. If there's anyone in this room who's never come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're not sure that you are in that camp of the righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, I beg you, and I pray the Spirit of God would put that picture in your mind of being shut out from the presence of the Lord in such vivid fashion that you would turn to Jesus. Cry out to Him, I'm a sinner. Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross and bearing my sin, and I receive You as my Savior. Come in and save my soul, forgive my sin. I want to live with You forever. Thank You for wanting to be with me forever and for making that possible. Our prayer team members will be here. Please come. If you don't know, please come and make this right. I beg you. There's too much at stake. Thanks be to God. Father, I pray that You would accomplish what You desire, what only You can accomplish, God. Save people. Bring into Your kingdom, into the light, into the kingdom of life, into the kingdom of light, those who are presently in darkness, those who are presently dead in their sins. And God, for each one of us who have come to know Jesus, all we can say is thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, because it's nothing that we have done ever could do. We weren't running towards You. We were running after You, but You relentlessly pursued us. And thank You, O God, that You caught us, many of us, and open up our heart and our mind and our eyes to see and embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. What wonderful love, what amazing love, as we sang earlier, here is love, vast as the ocean. We sing this today in worship and adoration and awe before You, in Jesus' name, amen.